Okay. So that is the, that's the summary of the entire passage. I want to bring up something, a few paragraphs that I don't know what just happened there. Mic came off. Genesis 19. Well, I just read Genesis 19, 29, but I'm not sure why that kicked off. Okay. What I want to do is bring up some of my notes, so you won't be able to see that. So this is just, can you see that okay? I mean, I'm going to read it, but you see it okay? Sandra, you probably, yeah, okay. So this is just, how does Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that's involved there, what is the sin? Why did God destroy the cities like he did? This is just some content about that. So let's think big picture here. That's what this first paragraph is about. The sin and destruction of Sodom is applied as a comparison to Israel's wickedness. So Isaiah 1, Ezekiel 16, Israel or Judah, in Isaiah 1, Jerusalem specifically, it said you're Sodom, you're like Sodom. Ezekiel 16, Israel is identified as being the sister of Sodom. So serious stuff. Remember later on, Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, they reject Christ and his ministry. And Jesus says it's going to be worse for you, or it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it is for you. So there's a comparison there. And then you get into the letters, 2 Peter 2, 6 and Jude 7, both bring up Sodom, talking about the certainty of God's judgment, specifically in Jude, but then also God's ability to save his people out of judgment in 2 Peter 2, that if God did this with Noah, if God did this with Lot, then he can do this with you, right? And so Sodom and Gomorrah come up a lot, or several times, and it's one of the worst comparisons that can be made. And the reason for that is because of the nature of the sin. So the primary sin involved in Sodom is sexual in nature. This is something that I picked up. These notes are some things that I took notes off of a journal article in the Journal of Evangelical Theology Society from several years back, just talking about Genesis 19 within the context of the first five books of the Bible. And one of the things that was pointed out there is that whenever anybody sins against God, the sin is sexual in nature. So Genesis 18:20 is what is God saying that there's been sin against God relative to the cities. We find out what that is in chapter 19, but then also chapter 20, verse 6. This is when Abimelech takes Sarah. That's identified as sin against God. And then also Joseph says, how can I sin against God to Potiphar's wife if he would lay with her? And so this sin against God phrase comes up, and it's in the context of sexual sin. So that's an interesting note. Now in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 51, it highlights inhospitality, there we go, being inhospitable. But then also in verse 51, an abomination is brought up, and it's in the singular, and that's actually identifying homosexual sin. A lot of times, Ezekiel is used as a way to say the sin that was going on in Sodom was because of the lack of hospitality, not because of the homosexuality, not because of the sexual sin. So if you have any family members or you come across anything that would be homosexual affirming or anything like that, that's one of the arguments that they're going to make, is that, well, there's no place in, they have to ignore Jude, but there's no place in the Bible that says that the sin that was specified is homosexual in nature, that it's a lack of hospitality, or it's because of the violence that is threatened against the angels. That's a common tactic, but But Ezekiel 16 actually brings up homosexual sin, identifying it as abomination. And whenever abomination is in the singular, you look at Leviticus 18:22, and it's a reference to, in the context of sexual sin, it's a reference to homosexuality. Now, why would the issue of hospitality come up for Ezekiel? Well, it's because it's contrasted with Abraham's excellent hospitality in chapter 18. So there's two contrasting views or views how hospitality is presented in the text. So excellent in chapter 18, and obviously horrendous in chapter 19. But sexual sin is primary, as demonstrated by the men's demand. So the Sodomites, their demand to homosexually know the visitors. So we know that. That word "know" is a euphemism for sexual activity, and so they bring that up in chapter 19, verse 5. This is also paralleled by Lot's attempt to dissuade the men by offering his betrothed daughters to them, and that would actually be an act of adultery because of their betrothal. And then the concluding paragraph of Lot's daughter's exploitation of their father rounds out the passage. At each point, sexual sin is involved. So that makes the sin involved. Why does God destroy Sodom? It's because of this sin is what's highlighted. Furthermore, in chapter 20, you also have Abimelech taking Sarah, and that would have also been adultery. So it just extends out. There's other things involved there. So sexual sin permeates chapters 19 and 20 and should be seen as the primary sin involved in the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the rest of the valley. On top of that consideration, and here, what I'm trying to do here is basically to equip you to, if anybody ever comes to you and you get into this kind of conversation, say, well, homosexuality is not a sin, and you bring up Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, And they say this, that, or the other thing, you know, as far as being inhospitable was why they were destroyed. Well, I'm trying to equip you to say, no, that's actually not the case. I mean, that's part of the case, but the biggest case is the sexual nature of the sin. So in addition to what happens within the passage, there's also a connection between Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18. So Leviticus 18 is a holiness code regarding sexual relations. And specifically what's forbidden. So Genesis 19 narrates the violation of several laws concerning sex, sex between men, adultery, defilement of a betrothed woman, that's another form of adultery, and then rape and attempted rape. The last two come up in Deuteronomy. And then there's incest as well, and that's at the end of the chapter, not in the Sodom, destruction of Sodom portion, but it's tied to it. So that actually is what disqualifies Lot, and we never hear from him again. And so it all goes together. Now, what's interesting about this is that Leviticus 18, it's a central passage for laws against sexual sin. Leviticus 18, it forbids incest, adultery, homosexuality. And it does it in that order. You see that in verses 16 to 18, incest, adultery in verse 20, homosexuality in verse 22. There's also sex with a menstrual woman in menstruation, and then bestiality. Those are also included in Leviticus 18. But then if you look at Genesis 19, you have those first three, incest, adultery, homosexuality. They're there too, but it's reversed. The order is reversed. So you have homosexuality first, then adultery, and then incest comes up in chapter 19. So and then finally, according to Leviticus 18:3 and 27-30, these sins as far as adultery goes and incest, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., these sins were part of the reasons for the destruction of Egypt and the Canaanites. Which roots these laws in creation and the violation of them as being against nature. This is what comes up in Romans 1 when Paul discusses this. So what this suggests is that the destruction of in Genesis 19 is rooted in God's judgment against the people of the valley for their sexual sins. Yet on top of that, Genesis 18 being what leads into Genesis 19, and how does God discuss Abraham? He and his line after him are to be righteous. They're to promote and to teach to their children righteousness, right? Righteous conduct. So, and that being in the midst of a wicked people. So there's really no better way to reflect this calling than to show what sort of people Abraham lives amongst. So this would be the context of a wide angle look at the context of here's what living by faith looks like in the midst of wickedness. It continually comes up. So any questions about that or any comments about that in addition to what Rich shared? Well, don't do what Lot did, because his daughters were betrothed to two men there, right? So, and that brings up the adultery thing within, you have to make an inference based upon what happens there and what's said there, but that would mean, the inference would be that adultery is commonplace. So, and obviously there's a lot of links between Sodom and today, Western civilization in general, Western culture in general, and our country specifically. I want to add a note here. I don't think that means that we're on a ticking time bomb as far as God's judgment coming, because this is unique. What God does to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley is unique. What the nations are doing right now, there's a reservation for judgment, but the nations are just holding each other in check while the gospel goes forth. That's what's going on. And so nations will rise and fall, and that's part of God's plan, God's program. Can we identify any specific judgment? No, we need a prophet to come along and say, this is why. So I want to add that. To what I was saying. So we deserve judgment. We will be judged as a country, but it'll be similar to the judgment against other nations. I haven't seen it in a while. Yeah. The parallels are there, but yeah. Mm-hmm. We'll be included in the judgment. Saying our country, not believers, but our country will be included in God's end time judgment. I think that's the next.
What does it say?
Says that God doesn't judge America.
Mike, were you going to say? Which
really? It's a bumper sticker. Yeah. It's what it is.
Is there any kind of an argument of Christianity circles that we're no longer under the Mosaic law?
Yeah, that would be one. So coming back, Leviticus 18, is there an argument saying that, well, we're no longer under the Mosaic law, which means that we're not, those sins that are identified in Leviticus 18, would also be abrogated. Like God doesn't, there's no judgment if you sin against those. And yeah, there are people who would argue that way, and they would come back, well, do you, homosexuality is a sin? And they come back and say, well, do you eat shrimp, and do you wear polyester, and do you sow your fields with two different types of seed, and things like that. And the response to that would, it depends on how much time you have. So the argument's out there, right? And that comeback is out there, and it's more like a gotcha because than anything else. And we just go back to Romans. Hopefully we didn't start at Leviticus 18, but we just go back to Romans 1. Say God says it's against nature. And it's not talking about pederasty, and it's not talking about forcible rape. Would Paul is talking about two men going to bed together. And also women. So we just don't need to go beyond Romans 1. He links it back to creation. So good. Anything else? Perhaps, yeah. I mean, we'll read it here in a moment, but the extent to which they press it. I mean, they're struck blind and they continue to weary themselves to find the doorway, the gateway. I mean, it's, yeah. Yeah, all the men in the city. Yeah, so the pervasiveness and then the, yeah, pressing forward. Yeah. Yeah. Which there's actually something there with it being everyone. You look at statistics that are brought out about, you know, kids saying that they're homosexual or transgender. Why is that increasing? And well, it's because their friends are doing it, and that's the popular thing to do. I mean, that's one of the. I'm not saying that's the only thing, but that is one thing that needs to be dealt with. And so, how does it get to this kind of level? Well, you don't want to be left out. Which, that if you want a testimony to our hearts, how much have we done before coming to Christ that we just didn't want to be left out? And how much do we continue to struggle with that? Just in case I don't get to it at the end, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get into chapter 19, but just also to reiterate. Or to not to reiterate, but to put the flag down again in 1 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. And we're looking at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the first part of it. You engage in these practices. You pursue these things, you become these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't keep your drunkenness and your salvation. You don't get both. You don't keep drunkenness and you don't keep and Christ at the same time. You can't have both, right? That's his point there. And obviously, several of those are sexual sin in nature, especially in verse 9. But then verse 11, and this is what we need to remember. And such were some of you. Who's the you? believers in the church in Corinth, right? Such were some of you. So a couple of points to make there. It's not such are some of you, so this is not a present practice for them, but also such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So some of you were this way, and Jesus saved you. I mean, that's the power of the gospel. And even today, when identity has been brought into, like, this is who I am. You talk about what I do in the bedroom or whatever, and you say that that's sinful. You talk about how I present myself to the world, and you say that that's sinful. But this is who I am. You know, identity is a part of the, so it's not just what they do, it's who they are, and that's what they make a claim to. And Paul was 2,000 years ahead of them and saying, okay, you don't have to be that. Through repentance and faith in Christ, you can have a new identity that doesn't degrade you and doesn't mock God, but actually can be a testimony to God's grace.
Yeah, it is interesting that not talking about the act of them saying this, you were a fornicator, you were a fornicator. It was identifying them as the, I like the idea.
Yeah.
So we have this identity thing now that's such a big deal. Yeah. You're right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and our identity is in Christ, right? We're being conformed to His. What's that? Yeah. We have. Do you have effeminate or homosexuals? Which one is?
Homosexuals,
North side. Yeah. So there's. Yeah, the New King James just goes straight to it. Yep. Because that's what effeminate is saying. So, but yeah, our identity is in Christ, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and that's who we. That's also who we are, and that's who we need to say that we are. That my identity is in Christ. So, all right, with that. Going through that and just really setting up how significant this passage is for where we are in our day, the day that the Lord has appointed for us to live in. It's not really different from other days, but there are unique challenges that come with it, and we have reasons to say what we say as far as what God says about homosexuality and accompanying sins, but then also being able to offer hope, hope of salvation. So I'll read through verse 29 so we can get the whole passage in, and we'll get as far as we can. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughter, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. All right, so initial observations as we read that together. What observations do you have? Lot's fickleness. It says he lingered. The other translations say he hesitated, and it's...
So instead of Lot being a witness.
Right, and did he go there to be a witness in the first place? Why did Lot go to the valley? Does anybody remember?
It looked good.
It was full. It was a valley full of. It was a fertile valley. Yep. Good. Good. Yeah. We'll get more into that, but the effects, the moral decay of Sodom had definitely clung to Lot, and we'll see in the next chapter, in the next passage, with his daughters, they took after him. They took after the city, rather. Mm-hmm. Right, he's sitting at the gate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, but his family's gonna be tied up, you know, betrothing his daughters to two men of the city. Yeah. Right. So let's talk about that. Why does Peter call Lot righteous? Would you come away from Genesis 19 thinking Lot, righteous guy? No. So, but is what?
Maybe you stop.
If you stop at verse 3, and that's as far as Peter got. We know that that's not the case. So why does Peter identify him as righteous? So think bigger than Genesis 19, but stay within the passage. So Genesis 19 is after Genesis 18, and Abraham, and how does he ask? How does he pray? How does he intercede? But who are the few? How does he identify the few? The righteous. The righteous. And obviously God's mercy is in this, like at a few points when the angels are like, you have to go now. And the Moses, as he's narrating this, he's saying the Lord's mercy is on him, right? And so it's not much of an inference for Peter to make to say he's righteous, especially when you look at Noah, who comes right before that in 2 Peter 2, Noah is delivered out of the judgment as well. But Noah didn't end well, right? So there is righteousness there, and it's also in Genesis. So we can't import things, but there's faith going on. How much faith did Lot have? He does kind of similar things as what Abraham does is with the Lord, right? He says, hey, not here, but there. And the angels say, okay, yeah, go. So there's this favor that's upon Lot. But the end of the passage says the favor is on Lot for the sake of Abraham. And so you see Abraham fulfilling his role as being a blessing to the nations, which includes him being a blessing to his nephew.
And he was an interceder.
Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Just kind of wish that Lot's heart would have come out a little bit more than what it does. It would make things a little bit more simple. I think it's more practical righteousness in comparison to the people around them. So Noah is different from the world, and he's identified in that way. His life is different, and so maybe to a lesser degree, but still it's different. Lot, he tries with all of his might, even making horrendous deals, in regards to his daughters. He demonstrates that he is different. He is different from the men of Sodom. So I think it's a relative. So we're looking more at, we're not looking at Genesis 15 kind of righteousness. We are looking at a practical behavioral righteousness. Not saying that Lot was justified thereby. I don't think that's part of it. His behavior, his conduct is different. So that's what 2 Peter 2 is saying, that when you're in the midst of an ungodly world, how should you act? Should you despair over your righteousness? Should you hide it? Should you be worried about coming judgment? No, you do what chapter 1 tells you to do, which is to add to your faith these moral virtues. Let those be lived out, and trust that God is able to save, to deliver righteous people out of his righteous judgment. So I think that's what's going on. The just shall live by faith, which includes the faithfulness, the living, right? So But Genesis is definitely written from the angle of saying Lot is disqualified. Like when you get to the end of chapter 19, the last thing that you see about Lot is he's drunk in a cave, having lost everything, and just exploited by his own daughters. That's the last thing that we ever hear about Lot. He ends terribly, as far as the narrative goes. And Moses is intentional. This is, there's a difference. There was a difference between Abraham and Lot. And so Israel, what are you going to be? I mean, that would be the effect of the passage. Yeah, I'm saying that his righteousness is behavioral. It's identified as behavioral, and his deliverance is obvious as well in this passage. I mean, he's delivered out of the judgment, despite his own hesitations and everything like that. So that's where I would go with where Danny's going. Like, God knows his heart, and I will not be surprised to see Lot in heaven.
The way that you...
Yes, I know. I know. I know. It, like, so was Lot saved or not? Like, I won't be surprised if I see him in heaven. I mean, it means something that Peter brings him up. And it actually should encourage us, whether in our own lives or in the lives of others, that you can have a really messy life and then be used as a testimony to what God is able to do in salvation. So there would be an encouragement there. So I think based on what Peter says, Lot was righteous in the salvation sense as well. So trusting God with whatever promises that he had heard and that Abraham had relayed to him, that this is what God has said.
You look for evidence, right? And like you said, he did recognize those men as holy men. I think, however he thought they were, but he did try to protect them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he did go to his son-in-law, and he did believe their message.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he went to them to try to
for whatever reason,
So he did do so. There is a little bit of evidence that
right. Yeah. And then you tip the scales in the rest of the passage. Like he hesitates. He lingers. He doesn't leave immediately. Even after he gets the deal, like go to the city and to the hills. And then he, verse 30, he ends up leaving the city anyway because he's afraid. Afraid of what? We're not told. And he goes to the hills, which is the place where the angels had told him to go in the first place. And so the scales are tipped. But I think that's also part of the point, that who's the one who deserves salvation? Nobody, right? And so Abraham in chapter 18 leaves it to God in the end. God's not a vending machine. You don't make deals with God. You trust God in that he's going to be able to reconcile mercy and righteousness, mercy and judgment.
We don't.
I
mean, we're left with a bad taste.
Right, it's a really bad taste. And we're also left with a really bad taste about his kids, because they end up opposing Israel.
And he doesn't either. There might have been several.
True. True, yes, yeah. And God knows that. What? Is he still alive like Melchizedek? Because he doesn't have... Oh, man, you caught me. I didn't even think about that. Yeah, he probably died from being too drunk. I don't know. I don't know. If anybody's listening on the recording, just ignore that part.
God's mercy and grace.
Yes, and that's right. Because what's going to happen in the next chapter with Abraham? Abraham and Abimelech, right? What does he do with Sarah? And so, Abraham, what are you doing? Walk blameless before God. And how are you treating your wife?
He's our example of
faith. Right. So even Abraham, like, you stretch it out, he's like, he's no better than Lot.
I guess Romans
3:23. That's right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God with the free.
So talk about his wife for a second. You're talking about Abraham hesitating and bargaining.
Remind me of the verse.
That's 26.
Yeah, so she looked back. So basically,
go back or what?
Yeah, so remember what the angels tell them. Don't even look back. What verse is that? Yeah, verse 17. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Keep going, right? And then what does she do? She looked back. And Jesus actually brings Lot's wife up as a negative example in the context of in Luke 17:32, I think. As far as a negative example in the context of God's end time judgment, all right? Luke 17 is one of those passages that talks about God's judgment in the end. Is saying, remember Lot's wife. Don't cling to your life on this earth that is being judged, right? That is going to be judged, and that's what Lot's wife was doing. So Lot's wife she becomes the judgment herself, because what does she become? A pillar of salt. Now, what do we know about this area even today? Salty. You float really well in the Dead Sea. Yeah, it is still a testimony to God's judgment. Oh, really? Now, so the question I have is, how did Lot know? But it doesn't say that Lot knew, but Moses knew. Yeah, Moses knew. Where did he get that from? He didn't get it from God. Perhaps, yeah. I mean, it could have been the daughters, but no mention of the daughters or men. But again, that's not answering that question. Is not the point of the passage, right? Like, the point of the passage is, look. Here's actually what Lot deserved. Like, he gets these assurances that you'll be delivered. I can't do anything before you get to where you're supposed to go, whether it's to the hills or to the city. And he still stays, even after telling his sons-in-law, like, God is going to overthrow the city. He's going to destroy the city. You got to get out. And Lot still stays. So I think Lot's wife demonstrates, here's what Lot deserved. Like, in that moment when he hesitated, he should have been struck down. But he wasn't. Why? Because of God's mercy, and specifically because of God's favor toward Abraham. Here's what blessing the nations looks like.
I praise God that they did that against
him. Right, yeah. Yeah. Get out, yeah. And there's all, yeah, there's a timing element there as well with, they drag him out of the city and get him going. But then there's also that note that I can't do anything until you leave, until you get to where you're going. And so there's a timetable for divine judgment. When it comes to God's grace or God's mercy and God's judgment, which one wins? God's mercy. God is, you want to see God's patience on a small scale, look at Lot. That he withholds his hand of judgment, saying over and over and over that he's going to judge. And even it's going to happen now, but it's not going to happen until you get to where you're going. And it says, as soon as he got into the city, and as soon as he got into Zoar, that's when it starts to rain. Now, did you notice verse 24? I'm right here. We'll work through the passage next time. We won't get started on it tonight. This is overview night. We'll think about it that way. But did you notice verse 24? The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. What's interesting about that? The Lord rained on, so say that again. Right, yes. Yes, the Lord rained from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord rained on a place on the earth from the Lord out of heaven. So what does that lead us to believe? Omnipresent. Okay, omnipresent. Would that be the only thing that we would? So omnipresent. I'm going to write that down. Is that the only thing? I mean, think about it. So we got all caps. So if we see all caps, what name are we thinking? Yahweh, right? So this is a name. This is God, person of God. So is his omnipresence the only thing that we can draw from this? It's true, but is that the only thing? Okay, Jesus is God. God is Jesus. What? Keep going. Holy Spirit is God. Keep going. The Trinity. Thank you. Thank you for saying it. See, Linda is on point with what I'm saying. But do you see that? It's there's no leap here to get from, okay, you remember the let us make in Genesis 1 and the Spirit of God hovering over the deeps in Genesis 1. There's also a note in Exodus that's talking about Yahweh like being in two places at once, but not just being in two places at once, but like almost seeming like it's two different persons. It's not a leap to say there's a plurality, a person in the Godhead, in God. Does that make sense? So you have two Yahwehs here, and they're both executing judgment, right? And so the Trinity is not this thing that came about centuries later because church councils needed something to do or something to say against the Arians or whatever that said that Jesus was just an exalted created being. Like they didn't make it up. And they got it from the text, and this would have been one of the places. Say, okay, it doesn't say three, but do you see that it says two? So that's a really, this doesn't happen often in the Old Testament, but it does, it is there. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to the Gospel of John, we're ready. We're ready. It's not going to take us by surprise that Jesus will make a claim to be God. And he should be taken seriously and believed. Good. Anything else? Observations, questions? But I might repeat it. I'll hear it and then I can mute it if. Oh, yeah. I mean, just stay in the country and not.
That's my advice.
Stay in the country. I mean, yeah, I have to go. was in Florida. I was in Florida last week, and I'll be in LA in May and then June, and I go there and I get these headaches that I don't get here. So do what Lot should have done, which is stay in the country. Okay. We're not gonna take that out. That's too good. Yeah, well, so what? No matter where they were, whether they're in the city or whether or in, like he's got overseers, managers, stewards, overseeing his, because he's got flocks and herds, and like he's a really wealthy man when he leaves Abraham, right? And so those are going to be in the valley. And what the note that comes up is it here? There's a note about even the growth. Yeah, okay, verse 25. He overthrew those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So it's a good inference to make that if even what grew on the ground was destroyed, then also what ate from what grew on the ground was also destroyed. It is another kind of flood event without the flood. So I think when he goes to the cave, you go to the cave because you've got nothing. And that's in part why, I think that's in part why his daughters do what they do. They're not believing, when they say that there's no man on the earth who can provide children for us, that we can marry, it's not because they believe that nobody else in the world is alive. I mean, they just came from the city. It's because nobody's going to marry them. And they say because Lot's old, but I mean, there would be other reasons to be given there. He has nothing. He went to this beautiful place. It was so fertile because of what it looked like. And what he gets in the end is nothing. He walks away with nothing except his life. And then even that turns out poorly as far as what we have in Genesis 19. So I think maybe one more thing is like, don't leave Abraham. So who's your Abraham? Don't leave him. So, all right. Anything else? Do we even have to go through we will, but because there's some great stuff in here, but you guys got this nailed. I don't even know why I do this. I'm kidding. I know why I do this. Because you need it. That's why. We can delete that part off. At the end. That was a terrible thing to say. Especially at the end of this.
Yeah, the recording doesn't show the look on your face. No,
it doesn't. Joey's going to...
Yes.
He's going to cut off, like, that's going to be the last thing that's said.
We need it, but you may need it more.
Yes, I need it more. I need to work through this more. I need the accountability and all. Yeah, amen. Okay, well, let's pray to conclude our time. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the difficult portions, especially the difficult portions. We thank you that you do not run away from hard things. You do not tell us only about things that are pleasant to think about. You also give us difficult things to think about. And this chapter is one of those. There's nothing, from a human perspective, there's nothing good that necessarily comes out of this chapter. Even the human hero is looks terrible. But you, even in your judgment, you are good and you are righteous and you are just. Please remind us of that for our own lives, that we would recognize the severity of sin, specifically of sexual sin, and that we would pursue sexual purity in our hearts, in our minds, how we think, and that the overflow of our hearts would be purity, and it would be purity that's expressed within the good gift of marriage. Help us to rejoice and to rejoice and to enjoy our the marriages that you've given to us, the spouses that you've given to each of us respectively. Please help us to enjoy what you have given to us, so that we can also know that there's no shame here, because we are walking after the counsel of your word. And we pray for those that we will encounter. We surely will encounter them. We pray for those who are caught up in sexual sin, to in whatever state that is, and we ask that you would give us wisdom in how we would speak to them, and that we would hold fast to the truth, and the truth that you are both righteous and you are merciful. And so give us wisdom and boldness in those situations, and also clarity about the gospel and the your power that is in the gospel to save sinners, so that we can say with Paul and with the Corinthian church and with those that we come into contact with, to say, if you trust in Christ, this is true of you too. Such were some of you. So please encourage us with that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.